Amen. Okay, Isaiah chapter 33. Now, like I said, we're just coming up to halfway through after this chapter in our Isaiah Bible study on a Wednesday evening. Last week, of course, a fortnight ago, we're in Isaiah 32, where he continued to prophesy of what was coming imminently to the people of Judah. So this seems to be the subject now in this passage, these chapters of Isaiah. This time, he was focusing on the aftermath, though, of this Assyrian invasion of Jerusalem with a king reigning in righteousness. We looked at how some of this period of Hezekiah's reign pictured events in the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, such as his recovery from certain death after 3 days and the signs in the heavens preceding it. And it was also Jesus Christ being prophesied of in Isaiah 32, with the first part of the chapter focusing for me on his first coming and the results of that, with then a warning to the women at ease, the careless daughters. The first application being the complacent women living through the later years of Hezekiah's reign. But we looked at how you can apply it to complacent, believing women today, not taking their massive responsibility seriously. Talk about God's children specifically there. The chapter finished with a reminder that eventually, though, that second coming of Christ is coming with a glorious time for all those that are saved, and an exhortation to therefore work to get more people saved with that in mind. Verse 17, just finish off that chapter, said, "And the work of righteousness shall be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever. And my people shall dwell in a peaceable habitation and in sure dwellings and in quiet resting places, when it shall hail coming down on the forest, and the city shall be low in a low place. Blessed are ye that sow beside all waters, that send forth thither the feet of the ox and the ass." And Isaiah 33 begins like this. First one says, "Woe to thee that spoilest, and thou wast not spoiled, and dealest treacherously, and they dealt not treacherously with thee. When thou shalt cease to spoil, thou shalt be spoiled. And when thou shalt make an end to deal treacherously, they shall deal treacherously with thee." I'd like to pray, then we're going to get started. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, for this chapter of the book of Isaiah. Help me to preach these verses clearly, Lord. Help me to preach them in a way that people will be able to follow along, to pay attention, to not drift off, Lord, and to really apply the talking points to their lives where possible, Lord. Help me to preach full of your spirit, everyone to have attentive ears, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, so it said, "Woe to thee that spoilest, and thou wast not spoiled, and dealest treacherously, and they dealt not treacherously with thee. When thou shalt cease to spoil, thou shalt be spoiled. When thou shalt make an end to deal treacherously, they shall deal treacherously with thee." And we're back to focusing, like I said, on the imminent coming invasion of the Assyrians. Isaiah emphasizing in this chapter the victory coming to those that have their trust in the Lord. Okay, that's what he's going to emphasize here. But here in verse 1, he's starting, though, with a warning to the wicked amongst them, to those that don't have their trust in the Lord. Okay, he's been warning many of Judah throughout this book so far. Those that put, for example, you know, famous passages like they put sweet for bitter and bitter for sweet, etc. And he's been warning the people there amongst them in Jerusalem, in the southern kingdom there of Judah. Here he's warning the covetous spoilers of his people, the treacherous amongst them. He said, "Woe to thee that spoilest, and thou was not spoiled, and dealest treacherously, and they dealt not treacherously with thee. When thou shalt cease to spoil, thou shalt be spoiled. And when thou shalt make an end to deal treacherously, they shall deal treacherously with thee." And there's probably a bit of a reminder there that how you behave will come back to bite you eventually. There is that. Yeah, if you go around treating people badly, you're going to be treated badly yourself. If you spoil, or nowadays applied to us, maybe if you steal. If you take things that aren't yours, it's going to happen to you eventually. Okay, that's just the way life goes. If you deal treacherously, maybe you betray people's trust, you break deals, you violate the faith or allegiance put in you, people will deal treacherously with you. That's just the way it goes. You know, things come around like that, especially if you're a child of God, that's going to happen. And even if you're not, you know, people in the world, a lot of the time, if you're dishonest with people, people are more likely to be dishonest with you. Just the way it is, isn't it? Okay, that's the way life goes. Well, here, those that didn't trust in the Lord, though, and with that, you know, remaining therefore within the walls of Jerusalem, that's where God wanted them. That's what so much of this preaching has been about. Stay in the walls of Jerusalem. Put your trust in God, not in Egypt, not in wherever, not in fleeing. Put your trust in the Lord. Well, those that didn't do that were to be spoiled. The Assyrians were to break the previous agreement. They were to deal treacherously with them. Remember, there'd been an agreement, and we've compared many times. We've seen how they came the first time, But then they ended up going. There was an agreement. They were under tribute. And then they seemed to break that. Whoever did that first, regardless, that seemed to be what happened. And as opposed to, so those that put their trust in the words of God being prophesied by Isaiah, who were those that waited on the Lord? It said in verse 2, O Lord, be gracious unto us. So not those that, not the spoilers, not those that dealt treacherously. He said, O be gracious unto us, we have waited for thee. Be thou their arm every morning, our salvation also in the time of trouble. So Isaiah is calling for God's grace to his people. What seems to be required? He said, we have waited for thee. So we have waited for thee. That seems to be required. He's saying, be gracious unto us, we have waited for thee. Waiting for the Lord is a big theme in a Christian life. Okay, it's a big theme. As you read through your Bible, as you read through the New Testament, especially, you're seeing regularly us being told, you know, to have that patience, to not make quick decisions, to think things through. So often in life, the temptation is, though, to do the opposite, isn't it? The temptation in life often is to make a quick decision, to make a rash decision, to not wait on the Lord to solve a problem, to take it into our own hands, to trust someone else, to trust something else, to rely on someone or something other than the Lord. And as time goes by, when you're in a bad situation, you're in some sort of trial, some sort of temptation, often the temptation then gets stronger not to wait on him, doesn't it? So when you're in a situation, you know you need God to come through, and as time goes by, the temptation gets stronger not to let God come through or not to allow him to, in terms of you're going to try and take it into your own hands. You're more likely to think, well, I better do it my own way. I better do this, I better do that. But so much of the Christian life is about patience. It's a big part, it's a big theme of the Christian life. Patience at doing things God's way will work out in the end. Okay, that's a big part of the Christian life. Turn to Romans chapter 5, Romans 5. So maybe, for example, it's patience that raising kids God's way will be successful in the end. Maybe it takes some patience. Maybe it takes a bit of, look, this is tough, you know. Maybe you feel like they're not responding to this chastisement, maybe. Or maybe, you know, this kind of having them at home, homeschooling, and having, you know, maybe having a large family or something. Is this really the right way? Because I'm finding it hard with one, I'm finding it hard with two. And it's patience to know that, no, when you do it God's way, when you do it right, when you put that diligence into it, when you treat them as that heritage of the Lord, when you chastise them biblically, but you also love them biblically, you try and do things God's way, you can, if you're patient and you do it God's way, it does work out. Because it is a lot easier. Sometimes when those young kids, they're playing up, they're tearing about, it's easier to maybe just try and bribe them. It's easier to turn the other cheek, especially when you think, I'm going to have a tantrum if I deal with this. I'm going to have, you know, a kickoff if I try and deal with this. It's easier not to. But you put the time in, you put the effort in, you put the work in early, and you will reap the results. Maybe it's patience that loving your wife, leading by example, will get you through a rough patch. Because sometimes you don't feel like it will. Sometimes you can feel like, you know, as a husband out there, you can feel like, oh, this isn't working. You know, maybe you're in a hard situation in your marriage, a hard situation in your relationship. Oh, should I really bother doing it God's way? Yeah, do it God's way. Do it God's way and have patience that things will work out if you do your bit. Focus on yourself. It's such an important, believe me, this is such an important part of marriage. Focus on yourself. Stop focusing on your wife. Stop focusing on what she does and doesn't do. Stop focusing on how she behaves. Focus on yourself, how you behave. That's all you can really control, is how you behave. Focus on yourself. Have that patience with that when you do that, things do work out in the end. Maybe it's patience for women that submitting to your froward husband, regardless of how he's leading you, will be the best thing in the long run. Maybe a lot of women out there just feel like, well, you know, I don't like the way he's doing this. I don't like the way he's doing that. Is that really going to work for me? This isn't working. I'm submitting to him and he's still acting like a jerk. I'm submitting to him and he's still acting like a froward husband. No, when you do it right, when you're patient, just be patient, be patient. Do what God wants you to do. Things will work out in the end. You need patience in the Christian life. There aren't quick fix solutions. And so often we want the quick fix, don't we? We want the quick snap your fingers, this is what will solve it. Oh, well, I've read this worldly advice, and if I do this, if I say this, it's like, no, do it God's way. Have patience and things will work out. Maybe it's patience that God will solve your financial problems if you keep working hard and put him first and not your career first. Okay, that's one that can take some patience, people. Sometimes it's tough. Some people do live paycheck to paycheck, don't they? Some people it's hard, it's rough, and people start to think, well, maybe if I cut down a bit on what I'm doing for God, maybe if I cut down on church services, maybe if I just cut down a bit on the soul winning, maybe if I cut down on this, things will work out financially for me. Maybe if I cut out the tithing, maybe if I, whatever it is, but you put God first. You have that patience that when I put God first, things will work out, opportunities will arise, things will be beneficial, but you need the patience. It's not a quick fix. Maybe it's patience that God will deliver you from a bad situation if you resist the temptation to lie, to somehow sin your way out of it. And that can be a temptation for many, can't it? You got yourself in a situation, in a fix, there's a problem, and the temptation, well, if I just say this, if I just lie, if I just con my way out of it, if a little bit of sin will get me out of this situation, but it's the patience. No, you do it God's way, and God will deliver you. Patience is such a big part of the Christian life. But what if you're impatient? What if patience isn't your strong point? How might you get that patience then? Because some people just aren't, right? Some people are impatient people, aren't they? Some people find this part hard. Well, Romans 5, you turn to, says this in verse 1. Romans 5, 1, it says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So the peace with God isn't through our patience. It's not through our works or avoidance of losing our salvation or something. The peace with God is by faith, isn't it? It's by trusting the one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Okay, that's how we get that peace. That's the only way we are justified. But after that, we also have access to God to call on him to receive his grace in life as well. Verse 2 says, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also. So why on earth would we glory in tribulations? Distress, afflictions, vexations. They're hard. They're often painful, aren't they? Why would we glory? Not only so, he said, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience. It's because the more tribulations that we go through, the more patient we can become. We can get more patient. The more you learn that God will get you through it. Because that's what happens, isn't it? The more things you go through, and again, it's not just, well, I go through things, so that's fine. No, depending on how you respond. But if you respond with patience, if you do wait on the Lord, you keep seeing the Lord coming through for you, you start to get that patience with it. You start to understand, yeah, God is going to come through for me. This is going to be all right. And with the patience, then the more experience you get. He said, in patience, experience, and experience, hope. So you got the patience, you get that experience, you learn to hope in God more and not in man, not in your abilities to solve problems. So you have hope that doing things God's way will work out for the best every time. But it takes experience, doesn't it? How do you get the experience? It comes from being patient, which requires what? The tribulation in the first place. Hence, glorying in tribulation, which sounds like a strange thing, but you're going to get more patient, you're going to get, therefore, more experience, you're going to get more hope in God coming through. So the key, though, is to attempt that patience in the tribulation, because you could go, well, it's fine, I'll just go through some tribulation, I'll get patient. No, but you've got to try and be patient in the tribulation. It's no good if every time you go through tribulation, you just respond by sinning. Or you go through tribulation, you just respond by not being patient at all and just trying to solve it all yourself. You have to be patient, right? Otherwise, you'll never get the experience of being patient, will you? How can you have experience of being patient if you're never patient? But when you do, okay, and you have that hope in God coming through for you, he won't let you down. Verse 5 says, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. So we have the Holy Ghost who can and will guide us through all situations. Obviously, don't quench him. And don't keep going through tribulation, but failing with the patience part. Don't waste the tribulation, basically. You've got some tribulation, you've got some hard times in your life. Don't waste it. Learn from it. Grow from it. Be patient and see God come through. Wow, that was amazing. Because you're going to go through it anyway, right? So don't waste it. So how to help yourself succeed with the patience then? Maybe that's a weakness for you. Maybe it's like, okay, that's all well and good, but I'm still impatient. It's all, yeah, I'm going through the tribulation, but I don't have the patience. Well, turn to 2 Peter 1. 2 Peter 1. Where we see that patience is something that we can achieve in the Christian life. Okay, it's something that is achievable. Even if you, oh no, I'm an impatient person, it is achievable. you can achieve it. In 2 Peter 1, okay, God through Peter shows us the process that gets us there and beyond. So we're told of the great and precious promises in 2 Peter 1, and then this in verse 5. He then says in verse 5, and beside this, giving all diligence. Notice that? Giving all diligence, hard work, putting effort in. Attention, giving it attention and effort. Add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge. Notice that's not automatic. No, it's not automatic. None of this is automatic. You need to give it all diligence. You want to add virtue, you want to add knowledge, you need to have give it all diligence for that. Does it just come because you're saved? You need to work at improving yourself in life. It's a bizarre attitude to have, to think that you don't need to improve. And there are people out there like that. And sadly, there are Christians out there like that who just think they got it all solved, they don't need to improve in life. I mean, that's a bizarre thing to think, isn't it? And we all have a load of faults, right? We all constantly need to strive to improve. You need to give all diligence to improve in life, right? Giving all diligence. And some people do. They just think that the problems they experience are all someone else's fault. Everything they go through is always someone else's fault. There's always a scapegoat. It's never their fault. It's always someone else. Never your fault. Nothing you could have done differently. Come on. Everything we do, you could always have done something better, really, couldn't you? You could always have handled that relationship problem better. You could have always have handled that parenting better. You could have always handled something better. We can all improve, can't we? And we need to give it all diligence. Or that you're excused, and this is another thing you notice, and people do, and I think more so nowadays as well, there's a lot of this sort of buck passing. Everyone's excused because of X, Y, Z in your life. Whatever happened in your childhood, whatever happened, you know, recently, or maybe in your adulthood, or something else, it's mummy, daddy issues, it's never your fault. There are people like that, aren't there? They're frustrating to deal with. X, Y, Z. Do you know what X, Y, Z in your life means? Yeah? That you need to give even more diligence to improve. It's like, right, I've got some issues, I've got some problems, and understandable, right? I've had some problems because of my past, I've had some problems because of the way I was raised, because of this that happened, because of that that happened. So therefore, I need to give all diligence, even more diligence, even more reason to give all diligence to improve. And to work at things and try and improve and not just give myself a get out every time. He said, and beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge. So he said, add to your faith virtue, which is moral goodness, basically. We need to add to our faith the moral goodness. So, yeah, you're saved. Doesn't mean you're suddenly a morally upright person. Doesn't mean you're suddenly a good person. Doesn't mean you've suddenly got this virtue just because you're saved. A lot of saved people, sadly, have lousy morals. It's not automatic. You need to give all diligence to become virtuous. You need to put effort, time. You need to think about it and spend some time meditating on it, dwelling on it. Being honest with yourself, going, yeah, I was a bit dishonest then. Yeah, that wasn't virtuous. No, that wasn't the right thing to do. No, that wasn't righteous. Be honest with yourself, right? And it's a desire then, isn't it? It's a desire to do right, to be upright, honest, to have decent morals, yeah? And if you have that desire, that will, that strength to want to get right. Because that's what we should have, shouldn't we? Look, we're all going to get it wrong, right? We're all going to fail. We're all going to have times where we're not virtuous, right? But if you have the desire, you want to, you're trying to put some diligence into it. You're like, look, I want to be. You're praying to God. You say, help me to be better. Help me to be a better person. Be a more honest person. Not just, oh, well, it's all right, you know. Oh, that's all that, you know, that's all the holier than nows, them ones, you know what I mean? If, virtue. Yeah, no, you're like, look, I want to be a better person, God, yeah? If you have that, if you have all of that, yeah, that strength to want to get right, from there we can then add knowledge, the knowledge of what God considers right and wrong, yeah? God's will in our lives. He said, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue and to virtue knowledge. So we add knowledge, right? And true knowledge really requires living it, doesn't it? You ever notice that? It being a doer of the word, it all starts to make sense when you start living for God, don't you? You read the Bible through 100 times and not go to church and not do anything for God and not start trying to work for him, not start trying to serve him, and you just don't really have the knowledge. Yeah, you have a superficial knowledge. Yeah, you have some understanding. You can remember dates. You can remember people. You can memorize stuff. But a knowledge of actually living for God, seeing it applying to your life, right? He said, and to knowledge, though, so you've got that virtue, you've got that knowledge, temperance. and to temperance, patience, and to patience, godliness. So to knowledge, what is temperance? Temperance is moderation, or another common word that we might use is self-control. So moderation, self-control. We need the knowledge of what we need to be controlled about, don't we? You need to kind of know what it is. You've got to have that will to want to be virtuous. You want to get that knowledge about what to be virtuous about. Once you've got that will to want to be virtuous, you need to have that knowledge of what to be self-control, what to be temperate about. The Word of God helps us to resist the flesh and have self-control as well, doesn't it? So when you're in the Word of God, when you're getting that knowledge, you start to understand more what you need to have that temperance about. And then with that temperance, with that self-control, patience. So the patience, and particularly we're looking at in tribulation, in affliction, in trials, in looming trouble, the ability to wait on the Lord and not just fold like a cheap deck of cards every time there's a problem, every time there's trouble, every time there's an issue, just give in, just fold. The ability to do that requires temperance, which requires knowledge, which requires virtue in the first place. And with that, we're more able to become the complete Christian, aren't we? So once you get that, you need that. You need to strive to get that, to get that patience on the back of all those other things to then become what surely you want to become. You want to become a complete Christian. You want to try and be the real deal, right? Verse 6 says, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So you want to be a fruitful Christian, don't you? You want to be an effective Christian. Well, it requires patience. So with all that in mind, if patience is something that you feel is lacking in your life, work hard, give all diligence to add to your faith virtue, pray to God to help you with it. So, you know, say to him, I want to do the right thing, God. You know, I want to do the right thing. I want to do your will, not my flesh's will. Gain more knowledge, read more, learn more, apply more. Get more temperance or self-control, discipline in your life. And you know one way, just the self-discipline of reading your Bible helps you get some temperance in your life. If you could get that discipline, that self-discipline of, right, in the morning, I set my alarm, I get up, I read my Bible. Right, that takes some temperance, and it will help you with temperance in other areas of your life. Because now suddenly you're having some self-control, you're having some self-discipline. Right, in the evening, I read my Bible before I go to bed. Right, this is when I pray. And you start to add those things from that knowledge of living for God, doing how God wants you to. Right, on a Sunday and Wednesday, I'm at church. I have the self-discipline, I have the self-control to say, that's what I'm doing, that's where I'm going to be. And you'll start to see it, being able to play out in other areas of your life. And then with all of that, you work on being patient on the back of that, holding out for God to come through for you, which is what we want to be able to do, don't we? And the more you do that, the more you start to be patient in a situation, you wait, and then you see God come through for you, and you're able to wait, and you're able to be patient. Sometimes you feel like you're put to the wire a bit, you know? Well, you feel like you're, this is getting close. This is a close call, you know? And we had a situation recently, sorry to just pull him up, but like Lucky, for example, with work, right? And you know, if you don't want me to mention this, but he had an offer. I'm not going to go into detail, but he had an offer of a job a while back. But it wasn't the right thing, because it basically wouldn't have been God's will, the sort of work. I'm not going to go in. He can share it with you if he wants to. I don't know, right? So we talked about that. And he could have been impatient then. He could have gone, well, I haven't got much time left. I need to get this job, right? For various reasons. He needed work, right? But he said, no, I'm not going to do that job. We talked about it. He didn't need me to say it. He already made the decision, right? But he made the right decision. He waited it out. He's patient, and now he's blessed with something where he's not wondering if this is basically moral or not doing this job, you know. But it took some patience, didn't it? It took waiting out. Sorry, Lucky, to embarrass you there. But you could all probably think in your lives of many situations like that where you've been patient. You knew, well, I could do this. I could jump the gun. I could choose, but I'm going to wait. And when you do that, you see God come through, don't you? He comes through. Okay, then you could confidently ask God, like Isaiah did in Isaiah 33:2, where he said this, in Isaiah 33:2, O Lord, be gracious unto us. We have waited for thee. Be thou their arm every morning, our salvation also in the time of trouble. And believe me, it's much better to have God as our salvation in a time of trouble than anyone or anything else. You want God to come through for you, right? Not anyone else. To be there to protect us every morning, knowing that he's got whatever situation you're in. Is that a great thing to get up in the morning just saying, yeah, God's got this. God's going to deal with this. It's feeling a bit rough, this. This could go to the wire, but I know God's got it. That's a good feeling to have, isn't it? And it's not because we deserve it. It's because of his grace. He's there to be gracious to us, like I said there, but you have to believe and you have to wait. However, many people, it seemed, didn't when the Assyrian army rolled into town. I might mention this a few times in this, just to help you with this, and it helps me, yeah, when I'm reading this. The Assyrian army were terrifying. Okay, this was a terrifying army. They used to do things like flay people alive, like skin them, as a punishment, and as to, because the way that they had people submit to them and to go and to pay the tribute was just classic fear. Scared of going against this army and not doing what they said. These people are rolling into town. Hezekiah especially would have been tortured horrendously to death, and other leaders of Judah and specifically in Jerusalem at this time. This was really scary stuff, right? This wasn't, yeah, and don't get me wrong, getting killed is scary, right? It wasn't just getting killed, it was getting tortured beyond belief, yeah, as well. So this was scary stuff. And you could say understandably, but ultimately God still wanted them to rely on him. It said in verse 3, at the noise of the tumult, the people fled. At the lifting up of thyself, the nations were scattered. And your spoils shall be gathered like the gathering of the caterpillar, as the running to and fro of locusts shall he run upon them. So the Assyrian army was really, though, a judgment of God upon the many that had rejected him, wasn't it? And nations or people, we might say, another way of saying it, were scattered. The spoil of all those surrounding cities of Judah was gathered. If you've ever tried to grow vegetables and had caterpillars going through them, I don't know if you've ever seen that. Yes. I remember once we were trying to grow, we had like a big old vegetable garden in one of our houses, but I never netted it all off. And once the butterflies started laying the caterpillars, it was like a daily thing, just squashing caterpillars all over the leaves. And they go through it quickly. They're just like decimating nice broccoli plants and other things, and it's pretty annoying. You know, why didn't I net it? Okay, but anyway, point being, yeah, they decimate things quickly, as do locusts. Okay, the destruction that locusts can cause, especially a swarm of locusts, and this is what was to happen to those that didn't trust the Lord. Verse 3 said, at the noise of the tumult, the people fled. At the lifting up of thyself, the nations were scattered, and your spoil shall be gathered like the gathering of the caterpillar, as the running to and fro of locusts shall he run upon them. The Lord is exalted, for he dwelleth on high. He hath filled Zion with judgment and righteousness, and wisdom and knowledge shall be the stability of thy times, and strength of salvation. The fear of the Lord is his treasure. So first fulfillment being Hezekiah's reign, on the back of them eventually surviving what seemed like, I said, and not just scary, but just an inevitable conquest by this mighty Assyrian empire. The Lord being exalted, many of the bad guys gone, Hezekiah ruling in righteousness, okay? That's what was going to happen there, as we know that they ended up succeeding and the Lord came through for them. But the proof of doing what God says, getting them through certain death, okay? That's what was going to happen, wasn't it? For those that stayed and relied in the walls of Jerusalem. The wisdom and knowledge we saw here of God would have been then more readily relied on. Okay, his salvation, along with a healthy fear of him too, would have been on the back of all of that, right? And isn't that one of the results of God coming through for you? It does strengthen your faith, like I said earlier. When you get that right and you have that patience, and afterwards it's like, wow, you get that experience, you get that hope of God through that. You're more likely to do it his way next time, aren't you? That should be a result. It's like, yeah, I did it God's way. I waited, I saw God come through. And then the next time it comes, you should be more likely to do that again, unless you're stubborn, unless you're foolish. That's what you should do. You learn from it, right? He said in verse 5, the Lord is exalted, for he dwelleth on high, filled Zion with judgment and righteousness. And wisdom and knowledge shall be the stability of thy times, and strength of salvation, the fear of the Lord is his treasure. But ultimate fulfillment will be when the Lord returns. Okay, so there is, I believe, here a picture, a foreshadowing of what's going to happen in the future. When he returns, he's going to be ruling from Zion, hence filling it with judgment and righteousness. So the wisdom and knowledge from him and the saints ruling and reigning with him, being basically what makes that 1,000 years so stable, Okay, it's the wisdom, the knowledge. With salvation proclaimed loud and clear, with all these saved people ruling and reigning, obviously, alongside Christ, and fear of the Lord is going to be much more likely with his physical presence on earth as well, isn't it? On the back of, you know, like that 3.5 years of God's wrath as well. But before that, there's a 3.5 years of tribulation before he returns, which is pictured here by the Assyrian Empire, specifically in this passage and some others we've seen. So there are different pictures we're seeing. Here it is, the tribulation. He said in verse 7, "Behold, their valiant ones shall cry without. The ambassadors of peace shall weep bitterly." So just to remind you, crying in the Bible is referring to shouting, yelling, we might say. Here I believe he's saying that they will be without or outside the city shouting. That those that have tried to negotiate peace with them will be weeping bitterly. We see in 2 Kings 18, okay, and you don't have to turn there. Oh, you can if you want. I'm just going to quote the one verse. But in 2 Kings 18, we see that Hezekiah had already previously given them. We see 300 talents of silver, 30 talents of gold, all the silver from the house of the Lord, the treasures of the king's house when they first rock up, okay? Gold from the temple doors and the pillars too. So he just gives them, like, he just gives them everything, okay? Those ambassadors that negotiated, they would have been pretty bitter when the army showed up. You can imagine, wouldn't you? Those that had negotiated this, because it's not that he was just out there stripping off things. They've negotiated with this Assyrian army. They've given them all this stuff, all this gold, all this silver, and now the army's there. That wouldn't have been a very happy time. And just to remind you that they had already come up against cities of Judah and taken them. 2 Kings 18:13 says, "Now in the 14th year of King Hezekiah," verse 13 there, "did Sennacherib, king of Assyria, come up against all the fenced cities of Judah and took them." So again, it wasn't that they just kind of beelined for Jerusalem and, there's a little siege and lucky they went. Like, this is a horrific time. They took all these cities. Lachish, for example, was besieged for a long time. It was a strong city. They ended up taking it. They were doing horrific stuff to people. This was a bad time for Judah. Okay. Hence here in verse 8, Isaiah said, "The highways lie waste, the wayfaring man ceaseth. He hath broken the covenant. He hath despised the cities." That's what I think he's talking about here. "He regardeth no man. The earth mourneth and languisheth. Lebanon is ashamed and hewn down. Sharon is like a wilderness, and Bashan and Carmel shake off their fruits." So all places that the Assyrians seem to have invaded, with the result being that people aren't, I think, maybe travelling around. It's talking about the wayfaring man ceaseth. So people aren't travelling around during this time. You've got this Assyrian army just destroying cities of Judah. The he here referring to Sennacherib, who for me, I think, quite clearly also pictures the Antichrist in the end times, doesn't he? Here he broke the deal made when Hezekiah, I think, gave him all of that silver and gold. The Antichrist will also, I think, have some sort of so-called agreement with Christians, okay? He doesn't just come in all guns blazing, does he? You don't have to turn it. Mark 13:22 says, "For false Christ and false prophets shall rise and shall show signs and wonders to seduce, if it were possible, even the elect." So to seduce them, that's to make them believe that they're right, like to even, if it were possible, had it been possible, they would be seduced into thinking these people were legit, they were the real deal, potentially even, you know, the second coming of Christ. But I think also that people will be conned by him for a time as he rises to power. Do you remember we looked at the pictures in Joseph's life at the end of Genesis? If they're anything to go by, he's going to seemingly offer some solution to the world. Some sort of peace solution, some sort of maybe during famine as well, food solution. He'll seem like some sort of saviour, but then things will turn. And they'll turn for everyone, ultimately. He said in verse 8 here, "The highways lie waste, the wayfaring man ceaseth. He hath broken the covenant, he hath despised the cities, he regardeth no man." So it's not that the Antichrist is just going to be, well, best buddies with all the world, but it's only the Christians. Because ultimately, it seems that everyone would have perished in the future when we see the prophecies, had it not been for what's going to be the Christ's return. Matthew 24:22 says, "And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened." So that's what's going to happen. It could have been to the point, if Christ doesn't return in the future, no flesh will be saved. "He regardeth no man," we see here, which I believe is a picture of the Antichrist. He is at least a foreshadowing, you might say, of him. Verse 9 says, the earth mourneth and languisheth. Lebanon is ashamed and hewn down. Sharon is like a wilderness, and Bashan and Carmel shall shake off their fruits. And back in the immediate fulfillment, though, of what we're seeing here, this was all of God. And it was to get a reaction from his people, and also to sort the wheat from the chaff too. And ultimately, look, God allows the tribulation. God allows the great tribulation, okay? But here, this is clearly of God. He said that in verse 10, now will I rise, saith the Lord. Now will I be exalted. Now will I lift up myself. Ye shall conceive chaff. Ye shall bring forth stubble. Your breath as fire shall devour you. And the people shall be as the burnings of lime. As thorns cut up, shall they be burned in the fire. Remember, he's been warning them and warning them. This is what's going to happen. This is what's going to happen. And now they're going to get it at the hands of the Assyrians. But he's saying that they're going to bring forth chaff, which is a waste product when harvesting grains. And stubble, he said here as well, you shall bring forth stubble. It's the stump left in the ground after harvest. So it's just the worthless stuff, the useless stuff at the end of barley or wheat harvest. And I think he's saying that the destruction of the region by the Assyrians will leave them with chaff and stubble. So like I said, they're going to take all these cities. It's going to be all the cities of Judah. They're going to be going through the whole land. There's not going to be much left, right? That's what they're going to end up bringing forth, nothing. Okay, stubble and chaff. Then he talked of them being burned like lime, which was apparently made, by the way, in a kiln. Okay, so it was made at heat. Something maybe with thorns used as kindling, okay? So maybe you could say that. He says, and the people shall be as the burnings of lime, as thorns cut up shall they be burned in the fire. But the image, regardless, is of them being burned, which apparently as well was how the Assyrians dealt with rebellious cities and nations as well. So when they did rebel, those that were under tribute or didn't allow them to basically bring them under tribute and to become part of that empire, a lot of people and places were getting burnt as well to the ground, razed to the ground. But there's a picture, I believe, here too, okay, with those being warned here, being the subject still from verse 1. That's who's being warned. The spoilers, the treacherous, who fled according to verses 3 to 4 in this chapter, still the same subject here, instead of trusting in God's word and the safety of Jerusalem. So it's those that have rejected God and will end up being burned in the fire, which we see in the next couple of verses being everlasting fire, okay? It said here in verse 13, hear ye that are far off what I have done, and ye that are near acknowledge my might. The sinners in Zion are afraid. Fearfulness hath surprised the hypocrites. Who among us shall dwell with a devouring fire? Who among us shall dwell with everlasting burning? So the everlasting burnings being hell, and eventually the lake of fire, which perhaps helps explain verse 11, where it said, ye shall conceive chaff, ye shall bring forth stubble, your breath as fire shall devour you. So it's a bit, you're thinking, what does he mean, your breath as fire? Your breath sometimes applying to your words. For example, Psalm 33:6 says, by the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the hosts of them by the breath of his mouth. No, it can apply to your words, right? And according to Matthew 12:37, it's our words that will ultimately either justify or condemn us. It said, for by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. So it's the unsaved breath or their words that condemn them to hell, or we could say devour them, as it says here. Verse 14 said this with that in mind, the sinners in Zion are afraid, fearfulness have surprised the hypocrites. Who among us shall dwell with a devouring fire? Who among us shall dwell with everlasting burnings? So the sinners being the unsaved, the hypocrites being the wicked. So definitely a spiritual application too, with the unsaved and the fakes among them, being those that will dwell with everlasting burnings, right? Being hell. But the first application being the Assyrian army coming. And these people, like I said, were the many that lightly fled before the Assyrians arrived. They weren't trusting in the Lord, only to be lightly captured and killed in these surrounding cities. The historical records, by the way, just interestingly, of the Sennacherib prism, have the Assyrians claiming, at least, and again, you know, this is what they claimed, that they conquered and destroyed 46 cities of Judah. That's quite a lot, right? Okay. So that's what they claimed, at least, the Assyrians, and have been found in their historical records. Whereas I think the ones that had strong faith, okay, those of Judah, those of Jerusalem that trusted in the Lord were the ones that then stayed and survived. Verse 15 says, he that walketh righteously and speaketh uprightly, he that despiseth the gain of oppressions, that shaketh his hands from holding of bribes, that stoppeth his ears from hearing of blood, and shutteth his eyes from seeing evil, he shall dwell on high. His place of defence shall be the munitions of rocks, bread shall be given him, his waters shall be sure. Now, if you look at that, notice how there's a correlation between the strong faith, the patience and righteous living. So he said here, he that walketh righteously, which is basically godly living, isn't it? Walking righteously, trying to do the right thing, trying to behave the right way, trying to live as God wants you to live, living righteously, which, by the way, has to therefore, if you're going to live righteously, it's going to include being in the house of God. It's going to include like those things that you might hear repeated time and time again, but there's such a key to it. Are you really living righteously if you're forsaking the assembling of yourselves together? Are you really living righteously if you're not doing the Great Commission? Are you really living righteously if you're not meditating on God's word like we're commanded to? Are you really living righteously if you're not, if you don't have a prayer life? Are you really living righteously if you're not doing those things? No. But in all areas, right? It's just trying to walk righteously. He that walketh righteously, trying to live the godly life, the Christian life. He said, and speaketh uprightly. So speaking uprightly is speaking honestly, sincerely. It's someone who's just, you can take what they say at face value, right? It's just someone who's honest. He's not sneaking around, not trying to deceive, not trying to come up with a cunning way of getting out of this, getting out of that. Just someone who's just upright, honest, sincere, right? Despising the gain of oppression. So they're not covetous. They're not ripping people off. They hate that. They hate people oppressing people. They hate that sort of stuff. They refuse bribes, it says here as well. That shaketh his hands from holding of bribes. Like he doesn't want to have them. He doesn't basically shake his hands. I don't want that stuff. I don't want to be bribed. He's basically trying to live honestly, not just be bribed in life, not to give favor to people that give him things. He keeps away from the bloodthirsty. Said here, stoppeth his ears from the hearing of blood. So basically, he doesn't want to be around it. He doesn't want to, I think, you know, you could say maybe not around bad people. Doesn't want to be around those bad people, hearing the stuff that they get up to. Avoid seeing evil, he said as well. He said, and shutteth his eyes from seeing evil. So he, you know, and you can think of a few ways you can apply that, but he basically tries to keep away from bad stuff. Keeps away from bad people, from bad things. He said, he shall dwell on high. Okay, that's the person. His place of defence shall be the munitions of rocks. Bread shall be given him. His water shall be sure. And we saw in 2 Peter 1 that to with all diligence add virtue, then knowledge, then temperance to get that patience and godliness, didn't we? And it seems to be, I don't know, I see a correlation there. Turn to Matthew 24. These were the types of people, Matthew 24, that made it through this tribulation. Yeah, that's what it just said. That's what we just saw. The types of people that were going to make it through this tribulation coming, that were going to dwell on high, that were going to have their defensive munitions of rocks, that bread shall be given him, his water shall be sure, that he'd even be provided for, was the person that walketh righteously, speaketh uprightly, despiseth the gain of oppressions, that shaketh his hands from holding of bribes, that stoppeth his ears from hearing of blood, and shutteth his eyes from seeing evil. It was a person that I think was diligently adding virtue to his faith, adding knowledge to his virtue, adding temperance, getting that godliness, etc. on the back of that. That's the person that was going to get through, that will get through that tribulation, that will wait on the Lord. Not those with the most backup funds in the tribulation. And you know what? I think it's the same with the tribulation to come. It's the same type of people that will make it through the Great Tribulation, isn't it? Not those with the biggest bank balance. Some people think that's how I just got to, if I invest in gold now, if I invest in like, cryptocurrency, whatever it is, right? We better invest in crypto, some the best cryptocurrency right now. We might get it through the tribulation. That's not how you get through the tribulation. People honestly believe there are Christians out there that they've got stockpiles of all sorts. People with like bug out plans and you know all the guns in the world and everything else, and that's how we're going to get it through, they think. They've got the most food reserves, but that's not the people that are going to get through. The people in the UK with the best air rifles. Ain't no one's getting through it, right? Maybe it's, oh, okay, no, no. Pass it, haven't it? They've got a crossbow. Anyone ever looked at crossbows before? Is it just me? Let me show you one. I'm kidding. Some people think that's what's going to get them through the tribulation. Look, crossbow's cool, yeah? You can't really have much else that's lethal here that you can fire, right? Problem is that the police and the army have something a bit better. Your crossbow ain't getting you out of it. I mean, it might help you if the Muz ride into town on their camels or something, right? But throwing knives, all that stuff. Some people, they're like, I've got the armory, I've got the food, I've got the dried food, I've got the money, I've got the cave somewhere that I've earmarked that I'm going to get. That's not how you're getting through it. It's those in the will of God. It's those doing God's things. It's those that are living as close to God as possible. Matthew 24 and verse 12 says, and because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. And what's ultimate love? What's loving your neighbour ultimately is preaching the gospel to him, isn't it? But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. And it's not because he's hiding out somewhere. It's because what? Verse 14, and this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. That's how you endure until the end. And let me tell you what's going to make you be more likely to be preaching the gospel till pretty much the end, until it's time to flee, until it's that final part, that final time. To not have your love wax cold is being in the will of God, is to be walking righteously, speaking uprightly, despising the gain of oppressions, shaking your hands from holding a bribe, stopping your ears from hearing of blood, shutting your eyes from seeing evil. It just comes back to living right again, doesn't it? It comes back to living for God. And that's how you keep going. That's how you keep sowing. That's how you're more likely to be patient in those times. That's why how you're more likely to have that faith and hope that God's going to protect me through this, and I don't need to go and run off to wherever and hide somewhere. That's not how you're going to survive it. It's enduring until the end. He said, he shall dwell on high, verse 16, back where you are in Isaiah 33. That person, that righteous man, that upright man, he shall dwell on high. His place of defense shall be the munitions of rocks. Bread shall be given him. His water shall be sure. And munitions here are fortifications, defenses. He will be provided for as well, it seems. Bread shall be given him. His waters shall be sure. Okay. Verse 17, thine eyes shall see the king in his beauty. They shall behold the land that is very far off. So first application, I think they're going to see the twilight years of Hezekiah's reign on the back of that invasion and them surviving it. But ultimate application is the king coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, I think is what it's talking about here. They'll see the king in his beauty, beholding heaven as the sky departs as a scroll, perhaps. Verse 18, thine heart shall meditate terror. Where is the scribe? Where is the receiver? Where is he that counted the towers? So I think he's saying that it won't come to pass, okay? With thine heart shall meditate terror. So it'll only be contemplated, thought about, but they won't actually have to deal with the terror. Yet the scribes, the receivers, or maybe treasurers, those that counted the towers, so these people that were basically that didn't believe they would make their way through it, they will be gone, okay? Because where are they? They've fled. They were foolish, and I think ultimately they'll probably be dead. And it makes you think of 1 Corinthians 1:20, that verse, doesn't it? Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? Which is what happened here. You know, the wisdom would have been to get out of there, wouldn't it? Get out of Dodge. The wisdom would have been just leg it. The wisdom would have been, have you seen how many siege towers they've got? We've got no chance. The wisdom would have been to get away. But God makes foolish the wisdom of this world, doesn't he? Because true wisdom, the right thing to do is to rely on God. And you can imagine people, you know, here, you know, the safest place was within the walls of Jerusalem. And what was within the walls of Jerusalem? God's house. God's house, being as close to God's house as possible. And you can imagine people in the tribulation to come saying, oh, you need to flee. You know, you can imagine like other Christians, you can imagine even maybe family and friends that maybe aren't even saved and they're seeing the persecution coming now on believers and saying, look, you just need to do as they say, or you just need to do this, or you just need to get out of here, or you need to do whatever. You need to renounce God. You need to pretend to not be saved. Or you need to pretend to be something else. You just need to do something. You can imagine there'll be a lot of wisdom of the world, won't there, to get through it. There'll be people maybe who are trading on the black market and doing things and coming out with the ways they're going to get out of it. And you can imagine all these different ideas of things coming. But I think the safest place will be close to God, receiving his protection. Safest place will be, until it's impossible, in God's house, doing the things of God, soul winning, in your Bible, doing what God wants you to do. And I think he'll find a way for us, right? He said, thou shalt not see a fierce people, verse 19. A people of a deeper speech than thou canst perceive, of a stammering tongue, it's like foreign languages, that thou canst not understand. So I think he's just saying, you're not going to sit, they're not going to get in. Those flaying people alive, Assyrians, won't get to you. They're not getting in the walls. You're not going to see them. It's not going to happen. Look upon Zion, the city of our solemnity. Solemnities being religious ceremonies. It's where it was happening. It's where they were doing the sacrifices. It's where God wanted them, right? Look upon Zion, the city of our solemnities. Thine eyes shall see Jerusalem, a quiet habitation, a tabernacle that shall not be taken down. Not one of the stakes thereof shall ever be removed, neither shall any of the cords thereof be broken. But there the glorious Lord will be unto us a place of broad rivers and streams, wherein shall go no galley with oars, neither shall gallant ship pass thereby. They're basically saying they're not going to take down that tent. It's a tabernacle that shall not be taken down. Not even one of the stakes shall be removed. They won't be sailing into those rivers and streams. Verse 21, wherein shall go no galley with oars, neither shall gallant ship pass thereby. Why? For the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king, he will save us. And that's the solution to all of our tribulation, isn't it? That's the solution to our trials, to our problems, to our afflictions in life. Let God deal with it. Let God deal with it. Don't try and take it into your own hands. Don't do it the world's way. Let God deal with it. Let him judge things. Let him tell us how to behave. Not someone else, not something else. Let him lead us. Let him save us. How? Wait on the Lord. Wait on the Lord. Wait for him to come through. And he does come through, believe me, he does come through. Thy tacklings are loosed. They could not well strengthen their masts. They could not spread the sail. Then is the prey of a great spoil divided. The lame take the prey. So I think it's talking about here those that flee. So the people will be divided with those that flee becoming prey, maybe even to the lame, he's saying, as opposed to those that stay in Jerusalem. He said that it's divided, the lame take the prey, but then verse 24 says, and the inhabitant, so that's those in Jerusalem, shall not say, I am sick. The people that dwell therein shall be forgiven their iniquity. So I think those that trust in the Lord will be protected and forgiven, and he's giving them that opportunity again. He's saying you still have that chance. You still have the chance to dwell therein. You'll be forgiven for your lack of faith. You'll be forgiven for wanting to flee. You'll be forgiven all of that. But ultimately, what is it as well? It's another picture of salvation, isn't it? The inhabitants shall not say, I'm sick. The people that dwell therein shall be forgiven their iniquity. Those that put their trust in the Lord will be forgiven their iniquity. That's a picture of salvation there. And that, for me, is how to understand Isaiah chapter 33. Great stuff in there. And I think it does help to remind yourself of what they were coming up against and what was rolling into town, this Assyrian army. But ultimately, it comes back to what waiting on the Lord. That whole chapter was really about waiting on the Lord. And on that, we're going to finish in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for the lessons that we can get out of that chapter of Isaiah, Lord. And I hope I've preached them accurately and also in a way that people will be able to, you know, take home that message, Lord. And the main message being to be patient and wait on you, Lord, in hard times and times of tribulation. And Lord, help us to all do that. Help us to understand that, you know, the tribulations we go through should increase our patience, but we also need to work at that, work at being patient by you know, ultimately being in the things of God, trying to be virtuous, trying to add knowledge, you know, learning, growing, getting that temperance, and with that, then that patience, Lord, and help us to all want to be more patient in life, to wait on you more, to put things in your hands more, Lord. Help us to do that this week going forward, Lord, with everything that we come up against and onwards. Beyond that as well, Lord, help us not to just forget this message. Help us to just remember that it's a big part of our lives, tribulation and being patient through it, Lord. Help us to all get home safe and sound this evening, to return on Sunday for the Saturday marathon. For those that make it there as well, Lord, for that to go great. In Jesus' name, pray all this. Amen.